Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we ask for your mercy as we now consider your word once more. We ask that you would in mercy speak to us. Mercifully open our eyes and our ears to behold wondrous things from your word. And Father, not only to understand this word, but to live in the comfort of this word to us, your people. Father, to comfort not only to us in this generation, but for your people throughout all generations. To know, Father, that you love us and you uphold us even in the strife. Father, hear us now for these things. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Truly, what a comfort this word is for the church. A comfort that the church has known for millennia. It's not a comfort in perhaps a very intuitive way, right? That God loves us and that God is with us and that God blesses us. Those things for sure are comforting. They are strengthening. But this is a comfort in a sort of indirect way. Because here, God in this text is telling us exactly what we will go through. This is a comfort, beloved, to know that perhaps we're surprised, as Peter says in verse 12 of chapter 4, look there with me. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you. We're surprised, but God isn't surprised. God isn't learning what's going to happen in the world. He's not learning what's going to happen in 2023. God tells us exactly what we're going to go through. He tells us what will happen when we serve him. He's telling us that when we take a stand for what is right, the world, sometimes that witness will be used by God to save the world and to bring many to the knowledge and the faith of Christ. But many times, especially here in this context, 1 Peter, and increasingly in our day, our stand for God's truth will result in us being maligned, in us being vilified, in us being slandered as a pandemic. The Christian church is the true pandemic. We are the scourge of humanity, right? So what I want you to see here in two simple points. First of all, is what God tells us is his salvation and the consequence of that salvation. And then what is the way of the Gentiles? What does it mean to live in the flesh? And what are the consequences for the church of the world living by the flesh? So two simple points, probably 4 points. Christ's salvation and its consequences, and the way of the flesh and its consequences. All right. We're told in verse 1. About the salvation we have in Jesus Christ. It's a salvation that was wrought by the sufferings and death of Christ. Peter says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. There is here, as we've noted all throughout 1 Peter, and we can note this all throughout the New Testament, a union that we have with our Savior. Because Jesus suffered and died in the flesh, we, the church, are called to suffer and die to the flesh. Thus, we have ceased from sin. In the very first part of verse 1, Peter's talking about Christ, but in the second part of verse 1, he's not talking about Christ. Christ had no sin. Christ had no sin. Christ had no ill-spoken word. There was no deceit in his mouth, as we noted in 1 Peter 2. Rather, he's talking about Christians. This is what it means to be a Christian, that we have suffered and died with Christ in the flesh, and thus have ceased from sin. That is, not ceased from sin altogether, as if we were perfect, but we have ceased from a life of sin. And it's important at this point to understand this text, to note that in the Bible, flesh has two meanings. The word sarx in Greek, sarx, has two meanings. And they're both at play here. They're both seen here. In the Bible, flesh means either mortal life, right? Life as a finite mortal creature, and sinful life. It means mortality and sinfulness. And it means those things oftentimes in different passages, but oftentimes in the very same passage. So when we consider that Christ suffered in the flesh, when the Bible says this in 1 Peter 4, verse 1, it's not talking about sin. Christ has no sin, right? It means that there is a finality to the mode of existence, what theologians call the mode of existence of Christ. He was mortal, and when he suffers and dies in the flesh, that mode of existence comes to an end. His state of humiliation as he is crucified, dead, and buried comes to an end. But when the Bible describes Christians as having suffered and died in the flesh, also in verse 1, the Bible here is not merely talking about mortality, right? Rather, it's talking about sin. It's talking about the fact that in Jesus Christ, we have ceased from living in sin, practicing sin. We no longer live in that past mode of existence. Of course, we're still mortal. But the resurrection of Christ, although a future guarantee, a future promise, has taken root in our lives, now we have been raised with Christ now. And our old self has been crucified with Christ so that it no longer lives, it no longer is to dominate our lives. We have, in this sense, ceased from sin. Notice Romans, turn to Romans chapter 6, a parallel passage that sheds light on this passage. Romans chapter 6, verses 6 through 11. Our death to the flesh is because of Jesus' death in the flesh. Notice the connection between the two here. Because Jesus died, we die in and with him. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. The point here is that, as Paul makes it at the very beginning of chapter 6, we are not to live for ourselves. We are in the state of grace, but the state of grace transforms our lives to now live for Christ, for God. And what's the basis of that? He says, we know that our old self was crucified with him, with Jesus, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Again, here, that word flesh having that meaning of sinfulness. The whole of our sin, the sinfulness of sin, might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So we were crucified with Christ for what purpose? In verse 6, that our sin might be destroyed and that we would be freed from slavery to sin. And then verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. And that includes us. We died with Christ. Verse 8, now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. So Paul here has been talking about us. We've died with Christ. So we are to consider our crucified self dead. Our old self has died with Christ. And now he turns to Jesus. What about Jesus? Verse 9 and 10. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, Paul says, once for all, but the life he lives to God. right? The death that Christ died, he died to sin, verse 10. To the claims of sin, to the mortality, and to the death that sin brings. But because Jesus died, sin and death no longer have any dominion over him. And then what's the upshot of it all? Verse 11 again. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. What was true of Jesus, that he died to sin, he died to the claims of sin, he died to the result of sin, death itself. So it must be with you who are in Jesus Christ, who are united to the Savior. You are dead, and you must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. So back to 1 Peter, you see, Jesus' sufferings put an end to his life in the flesh, in that mode of existence. And so it is with us. Our suffering shows that our life in the flesh has ended. Those who suffer show that they have ceased from practicing sin. When you take up, beloved, what this means is that when you take up the cross of Christ and you follow the Savior, and what that results in is the mockery of the world. What that results in is the world maligning you and vilifying you and ridiculing your faith. When you take up your cross and suffer with Christ, it shows that you have died to the world. That you have died to the claims of sin. You have died to the flesh and the life in the flesh. You have died to the way of the Gentiles because you're seeking to live for God. Otherwise, you wouldn't suffer. Otherwise, you wouldn't be vilified. Otherwise, you would not be slandered by the world. And you see, it is in this sense that you have ceased from sin. You're done with it. You're through with sin. And your suffering shows that as you suffer with Christ. That's our salvation, that Christ suffered and died in the flesh. And the consequence of that salvation is given to us in verse 2. What's the point? What's the goal of it all? So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the flesh, that is, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. What Peter is saying here is that there are two ways to live that are completely opposite to one another. There is the way of the flesh, and then there is the way of Christ. There is the way of the Gentiles, which is death. We'll see that in a moment in verse 3. And then there is the will of God, which alone is good and life-giving. There is the way of the Gentiles. And he's going to mention the Gentiles in verse 3. Let me just point out that what he's talking about here in verse 2 is the way of the Gentiles. The Gentiles live for themselves. The Gentiles live for what is dead, for death itself. And the point that Peter is making here is not an ethnic point, right? He's not saying, be a Jew, don't be a Gentile. It's not an ethnic point. It's an ethical point. The Bible oftentimes summarizes the entirety of the life of rebellion against God, the life apart from Jesus Christ, as the way of Gentiles. In verse in Ephesians, look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 and 19. and you see this in many other passages. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 6, don't be like the Gentiles who are always anxious, fretting for what they're going to eat, what they're going to drink, what they're going to wear, right? Don't be like the Gentiles. Here we're told about the work of Christ in our lives. Verse 17 of Ephesians 4. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Now Ephesians, just pause here for a second. Ephesians is not a letter that's written to Jews. It's a letter that's written to a mixed crowd. Those who are ethnically Jewish, but those who are ethnically Greeks and Romans and Gentiles. But the point Paul is making here is that your life now is not to be characterized by what it was in the mode of Gentile living. You are to no longer walk as you once did, as the Gentiles presently do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened. in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to their hardness of heart, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Verse 20, but that is not the way you learned Christ. Yeah, ethnically, you might still be a Gentile, but ethically, you are before God as a Christian, no longer to walk in the former ignorance of your former passions, the futility of your father's way, as Peter says in chapter 1. So of course, we're Gentiles here, but we are not to walk in the way of Gentiles, right? In other words, we're ethnically not Jewish, but we are not to walk in the way of sin, the way of Gentiles. You were made alive from the Gentile way of death. You were made alive in Christ to live for Christ, to live for the will of God. So what's the consequence of your salvation? What is your life for? That you would pass the rest of the time that you have, that the Lord gives you, the rest of the time of your sojourning, of your pilgrimage here as exiles, in the flesh, in this mortal life, not devoted to the flesh, not devoted to sin, but devoted to the will of God. This is, in the words of Jesus, precisely what we are to work for and to pray for always. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, there, praying to his Father, knowing that he is about to be crucified, knowing that he is about to drink the cup of the Father's wrath that belongs to us, to the nations. Jesus is about to drink that cup. And yet, what does Jesus say? He says, not my will, Father. Yes, take this cup away from me. Take it. I can't fathom living apart from you. I can't fathom being forsaken by you. Take this cup away from me. And yet, at the end of the day, not my will. Not my will, but thine will be done. That's what we are here for, beloved. Not to do our will. If you came to Christ as an adult, if you came to Christ at a later age, if you are conscious of the time when you started serving the Lord, beloved, you know that you lived for yourself. You know that you lived for your will. You know that you lived in the way of the flesh. And so what is your call? What is God's call for your life now? Whether or not you were born in the church or raised as a Christian, what is God's call for your life now? To live for the will of God. To say, God, I seek to do your will. I have desires, I have dreams, I have goals, I have aspirations. And yet, at the end of it all, in back of it all, under it all, I want to do your will. No matter what else may be true of our lives, beloved, we are called to do the will of God. And isn't it true, beloved? Congregations of the Lord, isn't it true that when you live for yourself, you have no peace? You have no peace. Your heart, your soul, yourself is agitated. You're unsettled. But when you do the will of God, your Father, you are at peace. You have joy. You have thanksgiving. You're reconciled back to God. You're reconciled back to His creation. You're reconciled back to one another. Why? Why is that? Because, as Jesus says once more, the will of the Father is our food and drink. The will of the Father is our food and drink. The will of God is alone that which is good. The will of God is our very life. We are to say, take this world, take this entire world, but give me the Lord Jesus. Give me obedience. Give me humility. Give me to do His will. Because that is our very life, our very food, our very drink. And you see, we come now, even though we're in verse 2, we go back to verse 1 for a moment to what Peter says. He says, the verb there is simply put, arm yourselves. arm yourselves. Take up this mindset as your armament, as your armor, as the equipment that the Spirit gives to you. You are to have this mindset that we will obey God no matter what. That I am put here on this earth to do the will of God my Father through Jesus Christ with the help of the Holy Spirit. I am here even if persecution comes my way, even if the world encroaches upon me and upon my civil liberties and makes me ashamed of the gospel and seeks to vilify me. No matter what may come my way, I am to do the will of God my Father. Because we have died to our will, but now we live for His will. We are to say, we are to arm ourselves with this mindset and say to ourselves, Jesus loved me. Jesus suffered for me. Jesus died for me. For what purpose? To save me from my sins. To free me from my sins. And it means that sin now no longer has any dominion over me. I cannot go back to my old self because it has been crucified with Christ. I must live for my Savior now. This is the salvation of Christ. And this is, beloved, the consequence of being saved by His grace, that we are now to live for the will of God. But secondly, what does life in the flesh look like, and what are the consequences there? In verse 3, we're told, the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. That first part simply means the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, that the Gentile way of life has had enough of your time. It's had enough of your time. Even one day living the way of the Gentiles is too much time devoted to death. Peter says to these Christians who no doubt had been converted later on in life, you've lived a long time for death. You've lived a long time for yourself in the way of the Gentiles. Why would you give it more time? Why would you give it more of your life, more days and weeks and months? Why would you give yourself to death? Look at what death is. Look at what it looks like here in verse 3. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. And the sum of it all in verse 4, the flood of debauchery. It's a flood of debauchery. These are works of death. And those who live in this way for the flesh live for death and are dead. Peter asks, God asks you, Christian, why would you live for death? Why would you want to have anything to do with death? In verse 3, we see in our day the great sexualization of life, a worship of self, the worship of all sexual desires that Peter here describes. Well, why would we want to have anything to do with that, with the kind of pornographied life around us? Beloved, summer is coming. Warmer months are near. The world gives itself permission to take its clothes off, but not us. The world gives itself permission to put before its eyes whatever it wants, but not the Christian man, not the Christian woman. The world is involved in a damnable orgy of drunkenness and lawless idolatry. There is an utter wholesale escape from reality in our world. This is what I call a gay circus, what others have called a gay circus. It's all sexualized and it's all meant to distract you, right? If you've ever been to a circus, there's no more circuses, by the way. I don't know if you know that because elephants have animal rights and we can't have circuses anymore. But if you've ever been to one like the Big Apple or the Ringling Brothers, you know, the three-ring circus setup, right? There's always something to see. Oh, look over here. There's something. Oh, look at this one. Oh, the clown. Oh, right? That's the world we live in. It's meant to distract you. Over here, over there. Oh, look. Oh, another thing. The next thing, the new thing. What's trending? We have an unrestrained escape from reality, whether it's characterized by drinking, by marijuana, by drugs. Our society is a gay circus with unrestrained desire. What you want to do, you do. It's no questions asked. Right? There is, in so many ways, a feverish rush to worship whatever idol, whatever ideology is next up, is being promoted. Right? If you're on Twitter, you know, people change their handle all the time. Oh, now it's the rainbow flag, right? June's coming up, so rainbow flags everywhere. Oh, Ukraine. Okay, let's put Ukraine up. You know, the next thing is coming up. And it's just one distraction after another. And these are the things that the world loves, the world praises, the world promotes, and it's all dead. It's all dead. This is what living in the flesh is. But what are the consequences of the world's way of existing for the church? I hesitate to call it the Gentile way of life because it's not really life. It's just existence. Well, the consequences are clear. For the unbeliever, the Gentile way is death. Those who do the works of the flesh are dead and remain dead under God's curse, under his wrath, unless by the power of God they are converted and made born again. But our interest here, and Peter's interest in God's word, is to note what the consequences of the Gentile way of death are for the church, for the believer. For the Christian, right? First of all, we don't do any of that stuff. We're not involved at all with the works of the flesh, the works of death and the sexualization of life and the gay circus of our world at all. That's number one. But number two, it means that for the Christian, that Gentile way of life means that we will be maligned. What Peter is saying here in verse 4, note there. He says, with respect to this, that is to say all of this, they, the Gentiles, those around you, friends, family, the culture you live in, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. They malign you. You used to be like that. You used to do those things. You used to act that way. You used to dress like that. But not anymore. In Peter's context, no doubt, it was very clear the conversion of Christians from death to life. There were Roman theaters that, like Broadway today, was just full of sexualization and sexual acts on stage. There were brutal gladiatorial matches in Peter's day where life was treated as something cheap. If you've read Augustine's Confession, you understand that there was just blood and gore everywhere. Roman orgies were a thing. The worship of emperors and rulers, of provincial gods, of tribal deities, of lawless idolatry, that was routine. That was par for the course. The life of drunkenness, the pagan lifestyle of filth, all of that characterized Peter's context. And Peter says, but that is not what characterizes you anymore. It used to, but not anymore, such that so great is the difference now that Christ has made in your life that when you refuse to join the world, when you refuse to join the Gentiles around you, they think you're weird. No, this is common. This is an accepted practice. What do you mean you don't want to do that? What do you mean you won't do this? You refuse to join the Gentiles, God says. And as a result, the consequence is that they speak ill of you. And they seek to hurt your reputation. That is what the word malign means. It's the word blasphemos. They blaspheme against you. In some older translations like the King James, they have that word, they blaspheme against you. They seek to hurt your reputation. That's the context of Peter, but you see, beloved, our context is so similar, is it not? It's the same. On a personal level, it's the same, right? You no longer do those things, or you just plain never did those things that your friends do or your family does. I remember having 1 Peter 4:4 written out on a sheet of paper on my bedroom wall later on in high school and in college as a comforting word of God to me. As I no longer cut class in high school, as I no longer spoke back to my teachers, as I no longer used foul language, right? You used to do those things, but no longer. You no longer go with the flow. And it's not just on a personal level that this word is true. There's also, and of course, a familial level, right? When you refuse to do what your family says to do or wants you to do, what they're doing, right? And you say, no, I'm not going to do that. Thank you, but no thanks, you know. There's also, this is also true on a societal, cultural level. Beloved, we're going to be increasingly maligned by the society and the culture around us that is turned against Jesus and turned against his church. And it doesn't matter where it comes from. It comes from all quarters, it seems, these days, right? From government, from academia, from the media, from so-called news outlets, from corporations, right? The whole world is against and is turned against that which is right and honorable, right? We're not expecting, in some respects, we expect the entirety of the world to be converted. But in many respects, just don't be gay, right? Like, don't shove lies down our throats. And yet the world can't even do that. And because we refuse to participate in the common accepted practices of the world, we refuse to join the debauchery, the flood of debauchery of the world, right? The world maligns us. Pride Month is coming. They've conquered this one month. It all belongs to God, of course. June doesn't belong to the devil. It belongs to God. But in our day, they seek to have that, to stake that claim. And thus, from June, to stake the claim on every other month. So what are you going to do? Are you going to go with that? You've been told to, you know, use preferred pronouns. You're going to go with that? You're going to be asked to co-sign the moral confusion of people who are confused regarding how God created them. They're trans, whatever, you know. It's such gibberish, this language. We're talking about this on Friday. The corruption of language is so satanic. You know, hey, listen, they were born that way, right? Who are you? Who are you to judge? Listen, marriage is whatever you want it to be. Who are you to judge? You need to do whatever makes you happy. Don't you want them to be happy? Isn't that the goal of life? Happiness, not holiness. And perhaps even your own family might come to you and say, don't you want me to be happy? Don't you want me to be happy? I thought God was about love. But what must you do? You must do what Peter says you must do. You must do what God says you must do. You must refuse to join in that flood of debauchery. Listen, we're not saying you have to get gay married. We're just saying you got to be okay with gay marriage. Like, if you don't want to do it, that's fine, right? You don't need to get an abortion, right? We're not taking your kids away from you. But you say, no, this is wrong for me. It's wrong for you. It's wrong for the world. And you refuse to join. And when the world wants you to join with them in what is destructive and harmful and evil and dishonorable, but you don't, what happens is that they will accuse you of being destructive and of being harmful and of being evil and of being dishonorable. And this is the way of the world. This is the consequence of living for God amidst the way of Gentiles around us. Christ cleansed. Think of this for a moment with me from the gospel accounts. Jesus goes into a non-Israelite territory. And he goes into the town of Gadara, across from the Sea of Galilee. Right? And there he is confronted immediately as he steps off the boat and steps foot on land. He is confronted immediately by the Gadarene demoniac, who contains a legion, 1,000 demons. We are many. We're talking about this on Friday, right? The use of the plural by the person is demonic. We are many, says the Gadarene demoniac. And Jesus proceeds to cleanse this Gadarene demoniac of all of his demons. And he is clothed, we're told, and in his right mind. And he puts those demons into a herd of pigs. And that herd of pigs goes across the cliff and falls into the lake and drowns. There's a great economic loss because of the salvation that Jesus brings. And what happens in that town of Gadara? The entire town wants Jesus to leave. Jesus, we want no part of you. We would rather have a demoniac. We'd rather have this man who tormented us than to have your salvation in our land. They are personally offended that Jesus would restore this man. They're saying to Jesus, "Jesus, he is our demoniac. This was our flood of debauchery, but you took him away from us. You saved him. You made him a new person. Now we don't know what to do with ourselves." And this is how it is, as Peter says. When you're living in sin, you're going to have a lot of friends and a lot of advocates in the world who are co-signing your every whimful and sinful desire. It's not a problem. You're going to have drinking buddies. You're going to have fellow drug users. You're going to have friends who are going to go clubbing with you, who sleep around with you. But what happens when you take a stand for God? All of your friends will treat you like a leper, will treat you like the scourge of humanity, because now you're off the market. Now they cannot count on you. They want you to join them. They need you to join them because your presence affirms them in their sin. And yet, what must you do, beloved brother and sister? You must repeatedly, continually, steadfastly say no. I cannot. No, I may not. You've heard me say the story of Augustine, the great Christian bishop of Hippo, who had a promiscuous life before his conversion. He slept with many a woman and even fathered children. And there is one such lover who encounters Augustine in the marketplace. And she calls out to Augustine and says, "Augustine, Augustine, it is I, it is I." And repeatedly calls out to Augustine. And Augustine refuses to turn to her, refuses to pay her any attention, and just keeps walking away. But she accosts him. She says, "Augustine, it is I." What does Augustine say? He turns to her and says, "Yes, it is you, but it is no longer I. It is no longer I. I have been crucified with Christ. And I must say no today, and I must say no tomorrow, and I must say no to the way of death. Always." Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, great Baptist preacher of London, the 1800s, said, "Evil is spoken of those, ironically, who refuse to do evil. Evil is spoken of those who refuse to do evil." And the world did this to Christ Jesus, our Savior. And what Jesus says to you is that the world will do this to you as well. And that's why, beloved, you have to be very comfortable in your skin, in your Christian skin. You have to be, if I could put it this way, you have to be totally okay with being the odd man out in our day. Why? Because of Christ Jesus. Because this world is a faithless generation. And you need to know that in a truest sense, you're not odd, you're not queer, you're not weird. You're normal. You've been restored to your right mind and clothed, and you serve the Lord. But the world is odd. The world is faithless. And as a result, those who are faithful will be seen as faithless. One last point as we conclude this morning. We need to be reminded of what a true friend is. Of what a true friend is. He or she is no friend who encourages you to sin. Many of us still have friends who don't serve the Lord, acquaintances, classmates. Many of us who are younger or growing up, either prepubescent, adolescent, teenagers, in high school and college, where we want to have friends. We want to be friends with our peer group. And this is an inborn desire that God has placed in us. It's good and true. It's beautiful. It's wonderful when it's redeemed by Christ's blood and righteousness. But you need to know who is a true friend. He or she is no friend who encourages you to sin. They are no friend to you if the basis of their friendship with you depends on what dishonors God, depends on sin. Friends who malign you because of your Christian faith are no friends at all. And beloved, you are no friend to them. You are no friend to them if you go along with them in their self-deception, in their sin, if you do not speak up and tell them the truth. Beloved, you love Jesus. We love Jesus because he first loved us, which means that we hate our sin. And we hate not only our sin, but we hate their sin. And we hate what sin does to us and what it's doing to them. And we love them. And we want them to know Christ's salvation. And what this oftentimes will mean is that they will despise you. Your friends, quote unquote, because they love their sin more than anything else. It means that our peer group in this country, our fellow Americans, might oftentimes increasingly despise us because we hate sin, but we love the Savior. What are we to do with this? Verse 5, to know that they will give an account. Those who malign the church will give an account to the one who will judge the living and the dead. And we'll pick it up at verse 5 next week. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, help us to remain steadfast to you, renouncing the works of Satan, the works of the flesh, the works of the world, and the way of the Gentiles, which is but death. And help us to live for you always and ever. Father, we perhaps may be tempted to join in not the flood of debauchery, but a small bit of it. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us all to overcome temptation in our lives. We pray, Father, that as we're tempted to collapse our witness and to sink as we're maligned because we have remained steadfast, we pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us to remain steadfast and bold and courageous and ever loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ, our great King and Savior. And Father, would you be pleased to further your kingdom in our land and in our time? And that, Father, we would be sober and discerning and arm ourselves with the same mindset that characterized our Lord, that to do your will is our very life. And Father, to despise our will is the first step of discipleship. We pray, Father, help us in these things, for we ask them now in Jesus' name. Amen.